Would you just bow your heads for the moment, and right now, would you ask God to let that song be the reality of what happens in the next 30 minutes in your life? Lord Jesus, whether we are online or in person, your Spirit has all power. And Lord God, we ask, melt us, mold us, fill us, and use us. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Be seated this morning. Thank you, Tim and worship ministry team. Rick and Rosemary are enjoying a much-needed rest, and I'm grateful that we have such a talented, gifted worship leadership team that when one is out, the others step in and do a great job. Aren't you grateful for them? And we certainly are. I want you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, as we continue this morning our study on what it means to draw near to the Lord and never be the same. Last week, we began by looking at what it meant to draw near to God as we traveled up the Mount of Sinai, Mount Sinai, and saw the power of God on display. Today, we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 22 to a powerful prefiguring of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, where there is a prefiguring of Jesus and his cross and the resurrection. More importantly to us is the reality of God's provision for salvation that is on display in this passage, and that God himself provides the sacrifice and the substitute for our sin in Jesus Christ that is prefigured in this passage. Aren't you glad for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Follow along as I begin reading in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and he saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. He said, here I am, my son. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, took the ram, offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." And then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Mount Moriah. Today, the most valuable and hotly contested piece of 36 acres that you will find anywhere in the world sits in the old city of Jerusalem. It is a profoundly sacred place to Christians, Jews, and Muslims. Whenever we study the history of Moriah, we know that it is situated in the heart of Jerusalem, 740 meters above sea level. Currently today, you're all familiar with the Golden Dome, which is the Dome of the Rock. That is an Islamic site, a Muslim site. But prior to that, this had been the site of Herod's temple. Further back than that was Solomon's temple. And further back than that, the place where Abraham offered Isaac to God. This has always been a place where God made it abundantly clear that his presence would abide with his people. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion." In Psalm 74, verse 2, "Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance." This is the people of God, the psalmist, crying out to the God of heaven, "and this Mount Zion where you have dwelt." In Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 24, verse 23, "For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." Psalm 2, verse 6, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." The significance of Mount Moriah is not merely a place of historical significance. It is far more important that it has such spiritual significance in the life of God's people, not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. And for New Testament believers, this place has a significant importance in end time events. And I say to you today, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Moriah. The rocky outcropping in Jerusalem, located just north of the ancient city of David. When we study the Mount of Moriah, we understand that in Genesis chapter 22, this is the very first place that we learn about Mount Moriah. And when we come to this passage, the very thing that we learn most is that when you draw near to God in genuine worship, you literally will never be the same. Mountaintops in the Bible were always places of spiritual significance because they were drawing people into the very presence of the living God. When we discuss the value and importance of your own personal worship time, and then the significance of corporate worship, the gathering of God's people together to seek the face of God, what we understand is that when we gather and when we privately get on our face before the living God, we know that when we draw near and we get into the presence of the living God, you can't ever leave and be the same. Do you agree with that? I've had people ask me through the years, Daryl, how can people go to church their whole life and never be changed? How can people listen to the songs of faith and listen to preaching from the Word of God, and how can they go on and never live changed? I believe it has everything to do with the why a person comes. Sometimes we have made in our current culture worship about what I like or whether I'm an observing person that does it engage me or entertain me. The real question is, are we entertaining God into our presence? God called Abram to follow him and leave his family and the familiar to walk by faith. And on the journey of faith, God was continually drawing Abram nearer to himself. If you study the life of Abram, who would be known as Abraham, you come to find out that God would use one test after the other in Abram's life to draw him and bring him closer and develop and deepen his faith. Now, I want you to understand, God is going to use the tests in your life to deepen and develop your faith. In Genesis 12, we read of Abram's call. In Genesis 15, God reiterated his covenant with Abram. In Genesis 17, he was called and changed his name to Abraham. Abram means exalted father, and Abraham means father of a great number. In Genesis chapter 17, he speaks of God Almighty, or El Shaddai. Shaddai from a related word that means mountain, that pictures God as the Almighty One. When you get into the presence in genuine worship of the Almighty One, you cannot ever leave and be the same. In Romans 12, Paul said, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, you know the story. The Bible begins in Genesis 22. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham. What did God ask him to do? Verse 2, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Turn to verse 5 and notice what it says. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go yonder and we will worship and return to you. Now, the word that is translated worship is a word that literally means to bow down to lay oneself before in homage and in humility. And when we come together to worship, part of what we do when we worship is we bow before the living God. We humble ourselves before the living God, who is the only one who is worthy of praise, adoration, and worship. And we say, you're God, I'm not. I submit and I surrender to you. And it's in your presence that there is life and life abundantly. Do you agree with that? So in this passage, we find Abraham, who now hears God tell him to do what you and I would think are the unthinkable things to be asked to do, but yet he obeys God. Now, I want to point out two things. I want to share with you this morning the principles that we learn And then secondly, the practice or the principles by which we're going to live. What do we learn in this passage? Well, the first thing that we learn is that God will test the sincerity of your faith. The way that Genesis 22, verse 1 reads, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Was he saying after the historical events that had transpired? No. I believe literally he was saying after the last test, God brought Abraham to another test, because I've said this to us over and over again. If you cross a creek today, God may ask you to ford a river tomorrow. If you climb Green Mountain today, God may ask you to climb the Himalayas tomorrow. That one test grows in intensity as our faith strengthens and grows, and that as we grow in the grace of God, He is growing us to be more like His Son. And one of the principles that we learn is that God is going to test the sincerity of your faith. I have no doubt, without any shadow of a doubt, that right now in the United States of America, the Church of the Living God is being tested in the sincerity of its faith. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I am about to say. I think that we are all in agreement that there are those that need to stay home and worship online for their health and safety, and there are those that can come and feel secure, and we ought to do everything that we can to make sure that we care about one another's well-being. Are we all in agreement about that? But the evidence is that there are many who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ that are failing the test right now of their faith because they're not engaging in worship anywhere, whether it's online or in person. And the reality is the church in America is being sifted. Christians in America are being sifted. And it's not about church attendance. It's whether or not you and I are going to live by what we say we believe and walk by faith and not by sight. God will test the sincerity of your faith. And sometimes God asks us to do things that are beyond our imagination. God tested Abraham. But here's the second thing that we learn. God will not tolerate any rivals to His preeminence in your life. Now, when you read this passage and the Bible says, I want you to take your son, verse 2, your only son whom you love. In the Hebrew language, it literally says, I want you to take your son, the son in whose love you are now abiding. In essence, what we know is that for Abraham, he loved his son, and I believe loving your children. I sent my kids, all three of them, a text this morning. I told them I loved them, that I'd already prayed for them this morning. And I got to tell you something, I love my children. But my children aren't my God. The fact of the matter is, the child of promise that God had given to Abraham and Sarah had now become an idolatrous individual in the life of Abraham, because in Isaac, all of the promises of God had resided, and with Abraham, Isaac had become his source of pride. Isaac had become his primary personal agenda, and Isaac had become his primary possession. And God will remove from us everything and anything that becomes a rival for His preeminence in our heart. Tozer said, within the human heart, things have taken over. This picture in Genesis chapter 22 is a vivid picture of the surrendered life. Abraham had replaced his primary love for God with love for his son. Isaac was the gift from God. He was the promise of God come to life. He was the gift that God intended to be a blessing to Abraham and to the rest of the world. But God never intended for Isaac to become priority in Abraham's heart. And I think it's true for all of us. When God tests the sincerity of our faith, most of the time, I want you to listen to me, it has to do with the idols that we have set up in our life that have preeminence in our heart before the Lord. Matthew 16, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We've already read Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, but listen to what it says again. When he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "And Isaac, your descendant, shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. One scholar said, "I only wanted to remove him from the temple of your heart that I might reign unchallenged there. I wanted to correct the perversion that existed in your love." See, if you want to draw near to God, if you really want to worship him, if you want to get into the presence of the living God, when you enter into the presence of God, you cannot worship him unadulterated and purely if there are other things that have greater preeminence in your heart and in your life than Jesus. God tested the sincerity of Abraham's faith, because God was not going to allow any rival for preeminence in Abraham's life. Can I ask you a question? What's preeminent in your life? What's the one thing right now that if God said to you, "I want you to lay it on the altar for me," that you would do? Or maybe better yet, what is the thing in your life that if God were to call upon you and say, "I want you to lay this on the altar for me," you'd say, "No, Lord, that's mine. I want God to move in power. I want to see God do things that are unexplainable beyond anything that you and I could ever imagine. But I know that in my own heart, if I don't get honest with God and humble myself before him and recognize that in my life there are things that may even take greater preeminence to me than the Lord." For some of us, maybe it is our children. Sometimes I see it with young parents, a child-centered parenting. For some of us, it becomes our finances. For some of us, it becomes our health. Whatever it is, I'm just asking you, if God were to test the sincerity of your faith, is there anything that if God this morning put his finger on in your life and said, "Bring it to the altar," that you would be unwilling to give away to the Lord? What God asked Abraham to do is unfathomable to us. But the truth of the matter is that what God asked Abraham to do in kind, God himself did in fact. So remember these two principles. God will test the sincerity of your faith, and God will not tolerate any rivals to his preeminence in your life and in your heart. So what are the principles we live by? Well, we have to begin with the gospel. The gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus and his substitutionary atonement are seen all through the Bible. We believe in what is called the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Christ died in our place to become our substitute, to pay the penalty for our sin, that if we repent, turn away from sin, and believe in Him, we shall be forgiven and have everlasting life. Isn't that what we believe? Well, it really begins in Genesis 3. God had said that the day that Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they would die. God was true to His word, and when they disobeyed, they died spiritually and not yet physically. At least not right away. Instead, two animals died. God used their skins to fashion clothing to cover the shame of their nakedness, Genesis 3:21. Nowhere in the language of sacrifice or substitution is this used in that passage, but the picture is absolutely unmistakable. Substitutes died physically to cover the physical shame of Adam and Eve's sin. We fast forward to this passage in Genesis chapter 22, and we're told that Abraham obeyed. He obeyed God to slay his son Isaac. But God did not only stop him. The Bible says God provided a substitute in the form of a ram caught by his horns in a thicket. There is no more haunting passage than you can imagine than verse 7. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "Father, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham used what is called in the Hebrew language, reflexive language, and he said it like this. Here's what he said. God Himself will provide for Himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And then they walked on together, and when he saw the place, he bound up Isaac, laid Isaac on the altar, and when he raised the knife to obey God's command to take the life of his son, God called out to him from the thicket. And I've thought to myself over and over again how important it is to know the voice of God. And God said, "Abraham, don't kill him. Now I know that you fear me." Now God already knew what was in Abraham's heart. It was what God was trying to teach Abraham that mattered. And he looked, and in the thicket was a ram caught by his horns. Listen, all of this is a prefiguring type of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the one, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that would take away the sin for each and every one of us who repent and believe. It all comes to a climax at the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. An unblemished lamb is slain, its blood spread on the doorpost, that the family inside is spared the judgment of the angel of death. The people inside would eat the lamb, symbolizing their identification and participation with it and its fate. And from that point on, substitutionary atonement stands at the center of all of Israel's relationship to the Lord. And in every sin offering, and in every guilt offering, the worshiper lays hands on an unblemished animal, signifying this animal represents the worshiper. The animal is slain, its blood is poured out on the altar, and the worshiper is accepted and reconciled to God. But year after year after year, listen to Hebrews. In the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All of these were but a type, pointing to the reality in Jesus Christ. All of these were types and shadows of the perfect substitute that was to come. Isaiah spoke of this substitute in Isaiah 53, one whose blood could take away sin and cover shame, one whose death could secure the acceptance of the worshiper once and for all, one whose substitution was fully appropriate because he was fully human, one whose substitution was fully adequate because he was fully divine. It's not about logic, it's about love. You see, this is the gospel on display in Genesis 22. And when we talk about drawing near to the Lord and not being changed, we're saying that first and foremost, if you have never been born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that is where you begin. You must be born again. Do you know that you're a child of God and have eternal life? And once you and I have been born again by grace through faith in Jesus, then we understand that everything in life takes second place to the preeminence of Christ from Colossians 1, who is in all things, who created all things, who is above all things and before all things. He is supreme in all things and he is sufficient in all things. And because of that, our acts of worship are humility and homage before a holy God, that we say, God, whatever takes preeminence in my life over you, I am willing to sacrifice it at the altar because, Lord God, I want to draw near to you, and I know that there can be nothing between us. Nothing. And so what are the principles we live by? There are two of them. I will draw near to God by responding in faith to the tests of life. Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. Church family, can I encourage you every day? One of the reasons you need to draw near to God in personal worship, and the other reason that you, and one reason that you need to gather in person or online with God's people, is because when we gather in worship and we come into the presence of the living God, listen to me, He emboldens our ability to live by faith. And this world needs to see people of faith. They may not like us. They may not agree with us. They might not even understand us. But that's okay. Because every human being, no matter their color, no matter their country, no matter their socioeconomic status, every human being has been created in the image of Almighty God. And there's a hole in the heart of every human being that can only be filled by Jesus. And you and I, who walk by faith, can demonstrate that every day. And worship, drawing close to Him, changes us. But here's the second principle we live by. I will draw near to God by removing anything that competes with God for preeminence in my heart. That means every single day that we draw near to God and that we worship Him, and that there is nothing that competes for our heart. We must be sure there is nothing that competes with Him being the first priority in our hearts. I want to read another prayer of Tozer. Father, I want to know you, but my cowardly heart fears to give up its toys. I can't part with them without inward bleeding, and I don't try to hide from you the terror of the parting. I come trembling, but I come. Please root from my heart all those things which I have cherished so long and which have become a very part of my living self, that you may enter and dwell there without a rival. Then you shall make the place of your feet glorious. Then shall my heart have no need of the sun to shine in it, for you will be the light of it, and there will be no night there, in Jesus' name. I wrote this statement: we must kill anything that is in competition for our devotion to God. Drastic measures are necessary when there are rivals in our love for the Lord. I remember one year I was wrestling in Butler's gym, and Vicki and I were dating, and probably my senior year, and I was, you know, getting ready to do my thing out on the mat. You know how wrestlers act. And I looked up in the stands, and Vicki was sitting there. And then I noticed one of my rivals from across town came up and sat by her. Now, I'm not proud of this to this day. She probably doesn't even remember this. But I got so mad, I began to do things in that wrestling match. I mean, I was punching that kid, and I was cross-facing him, and it wasn't good that he did anything wrong. I was mad about somebody that was a rival for the heart that I had for her. You ever felt that way about somebody? God says anything that is a rival in our heart for him, we got to take it and bring it to the altar. And sometimes God gives it back to us. And sometimes God tells us to walk away from it. The Hebrew people revere the account of Abraham and Isaac so highly that it has its own title and name in their faith. They call it Akedah, which is the Hebrew word for binding. Isaac is the only bound, tied down sacrifice in the Old Testament. All other sacrifices are first killed and then placed on the altar as their blood is poured and sprinkled. Isaac is the only bound sacrifice, the only living sacrifice in the Old Testament. In the rest of the Bible, there's only one more: Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is the only New Testament sacrifice to be found. He nailed himself to the altar of the cross to suffer and die. He is the only begotten Son and the substitute ram for the sacrifice. I want you to take your Bible and I want you to look on Genesis chapter 22, verse 4. The Bible says that after they had gone on a certain journey, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and he saw the place from a distance. I want you to look as I close this message. If you want to draw near to God and be changed, you think of Mount Moriah. Because Mount Moriah reminds us of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us that Christ died for us and sacrificed his life for us. And it says to us this very thing. Just as Abraham traveled for a 3 days journey, he looked up, and the Bible says he saw the place that God showed him. The place where he was to take Isaac bound on an altar and slay him as a sacrifice to God. Have you ever thought what might would have happened if Abraham would have said, God, I can't go there? God, that's too much. I think about that day when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples partaking of the Last Supper, the Passover meal. And if he had taken that bread and he had broken it and he had gotten ready to hand it to his disciples when he said, "This is my body which is broken for you," and he had stopped and looked at the heavens and said, "Father, that's just too far. What if when he took that cup that was reminiscent of the ages past, of the animal that was slain and would precede and look forward to the shedding of his own blood, knowing what was before him, what if Jesus had have said, Father, I just can't go that far. What if when he left that upper room and crossed the Kidron and went to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed great sweat drops of blood, and he looked out over the mountaintop and he saw Mount Moriah in the distance where Herod's temple sat, and then through the eyes of divinity that could only see, he saw Golgotha all the way across the city, and he said, oh, Father, Father, I can't go that far. But he didn't. He went all the way to Calvary for you and for me. Now, I want to ask you this morning, is God testing the sincerity of your faith? Is God saying, is he putting his finger on anything in your heart right now that has greater preeminence in your life than your love, devotion, service, and worship of Jesus? Would you stand? Now I'm going to ask Tim, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to pray for you in a moment, and you can text, call, email, and a pastor on call will respond. You can put on your mask and come down here to the altar and cry out to the living God and say, God, this has been an idol to me. Maybe you're here today and you've never met Jesus and you'd like to talk with a pastor. Maybe you need to join the church and you'd like to know how. We're going to have pastors here this morning that can speak with you. If you need to come. Maybe some of you need to reach down and take out a piece of paper and you just need to tear it out and write something, not with your name or anything else, but something that God has shown you as an idol in your life. And you just need to come and put it here at the altar and say, God, I'm giving it to you. Father, use us. Speak to us. Change us. Draw us to yourself. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.